Invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 23. You should be able to find that text and an insert in your bulletin if you'd like to look at it there, along with an outline of the message. As we've been looking at this gospel, Matthew has begun to present to his readers Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the one who was promised to deliver God's people. He has presented the genealogy of Jesus. He's presented an account, a brief account of his birth. He's recorded the visit of the Magi, wise men from afar, to show that Jesus was born as the son of David, the son of God, and that he was born a king. Now Herod, the reigning king over that region, asked the wise men to let him know when they found the child for whom they were looking. He told them he wanted to worship the child too, but he really wanted to kill him because he perceived the child as a threat to his reign and to his dynasty. And so God warned the wise men in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they went back another way to their own country. Now at this time in his life, as I mentioned last time, Herod was a paranoid man. He was a troubled man. He was prone to fits of violence and rage, especially against those whom he perceived as a threat to his power and a threat to his position. So he would not be put off easily without a fight. And this is the continuation of the account then of Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of God. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph to Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The gospel writers that record Jesus coming into the world all have very different accounts of it. They aren't conflicting accounts, but they do cover and emphasize different things as they cover this perspective. John's perspective is theological. Matthew and Luke have more historical details, but Matthew and Luke don't record the same historical details. Luke's focus is more on Mary and her experience and her reaction and her worship and the journey to Bethlehem where she gave birth. Luke records the proclamation and the worship of the angels, and he records the prophecies that are given to Simeon and Anna in the temple, welcoming the Christ child. And then Luke says in chapter 2, verse 39 of his gospel, that after Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. But we read Matthew's gospel, we find out there was high drama between what happened there at the temple and this journey back from Bethlehem to Nazareth. It included a detour to Egypt for a few years. Matthew's gospel focuses more on Joseph, the son of David, the one who in his line constituted Christ as the son of David, the promised king and savior. In Luke's gospel, we might say all heaven breaks loose. Jesus is born, a host of angels proclaims the good news to shepherds, the Spirit reveals to servants like Simeon and Anna, these prophecies. And Luke's account is filled with revelation from heaven and with wonder. In Matthew's account, we might say all hell breaks loose after Jesus is born as Herod tries frantically to destroy him. And ultimately, he is incited by Satan to go on this murderous rage to try to... He orders this all-out manhunt for Jesus. But God is always one step ahead, and he preserves the child through these revelations to Joseph. So as we consider this passage this morning, we who follow Christ can be encouraged by something, and that is that since God preserved the Christ child, we can trust him to preserve Christ's people. We're going to look at that this morning in this text, remembering Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and these were the covenant people under the old covenant. It's not surprising, therefore, that he emphasizes the fulfillment of Scripture in what he sees as the role of Christ and his role in the new covenant as he records these events. And we'll consider how God preserved the Christ child to be our covenant representative, our covenant mediator, and our covenant substitute. First, we'll look at how he preserved him to be our covenant representative in verses 13 through 15. God knew, of course, how Herod would react to being tricked by the wise man, and he sent an angel to warn Joseph in a dream. The angel instructs Joseph to take the child and Mary, his mother, to Egypt to flee. Egypt was a logical choice. It wasn't that far away. It was about 75 miles to the border. It was a well-ordered Roman province, and most importantly, it was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. And it had a population of about 1 million Jews, so there were fellow Jews down there. In verse 14, Matthew says that Joseph obeyed the angel's urgent command, something he does, of course, throughout the passage. He arose from sleep. He took Jesus and Mary. He began the journey that very night. Bethlehem was only 5 miles away from Jerusalem. It would not have taken Herod long to dispatch his soldiers and try to carry out this command. They completed the journey. They remained in Egypt until the death of Herod. Now, according to verse 15, Matthew wants to show his readers how this journey to Egypt fulfilled what God had spoken through a prophet: out of Egypt I called my son. This seems to be a quotation from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. The full verse reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 2 in Hosea 11 continues with a summary of the history of Israel's unfaithfulness. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And yet it goes on that God in his covenant love would not forsake his people. He would continue his faithfulness to the faithful remnant in Judah. Now, what's interesting in really each one of these scripture quotations that Matthew uses is that none of them really are strictly a prophecy, including this one in Hosea chapter 1. In this verse, God is looking back to when Israel became a young nation, when he called them, and when they were in the land of Egypt, and he called them out, of course, and delivered them from their bondage to be his special covenant people. And Matthew says that the fact that Jesus went to Egypt and was called out from there fulfills these words that the Lord spoke through Hosea about Israel. He's pointing to Jesus as the true standard, the true model of which Israel was a type. Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the true Israel. The covenant people of God now find their identity, their connection with God through Jesus. He, the Son of God, has come to represent his people in order to save them. And Matthew shows that where Israel was faithless, he will be faithful. He'll show it next in chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel, of course, was unfaithful in the wilderness for 40 years after God called them out of Egypt. But Jesus was faithful to the test. And so as our covenant representative, one of the things, we often skip over this, we go straight to the cross, but one of the things that Jesus did for this is he lived for us. He lived a righteous life. We owe God righteousness, and we can't give it to him as sinful people. And Jesus came as our covenant representative to live a righteous life, fulfilling the law, and he offers us his righteous record in that great exchange when we exercise faith in him as his righteousness is imputed to us by faith. And so as we've been reminded in our study of Galatians, the precious covenant promises were made ultimately to Christ, to the offspring of the woman. He is the offspring of Abraham who will bless all the nations. He is the offspring of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And the serpent knows that. We'll see more of this. This is the basis of what we've been reminding ourselves of over and over again in the letter to the Galatians, that if we are in Christ by faith, our standing before God is not dependent upon our performance of what we can do, but it is dependent upon the performance of our covenant representative, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us. So God preserved the Christ child to be our covenant representative, we see. Secondly, he preserved him to be our covenant mediator. Now Herod, not uncharacteristically, became furious when he found out that he'd been tricked by the wise men. And he determined from the information given to him that the child could not be more than 2 years old. And so since he didn't know who the child was, he ordered that all of the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area under 2 years old be killed. Now again, as shocking as it is, this kind of behavior sadly was not that uncommon for Herod. In his paranoia and cruelty, he'd killed hundreds of people that had been suspected of being conspirators, including members of his own family. But what concerns Matthew here again is how this event fulfills what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 18 is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And these words again refer to Israel, this time Israel going into exile. The Jews are gathered at Ramah, not by their own will, but by the commander of the Babylonian army, getting ready to take them away into exile. Ramah was near Rachel's tomb, and Rachel was considered by the rabbis to forever be the mother of Israel for all time. And so Rachel is pictured as weeping for Israel, her children, as they are about to be led away into exile. So perhaps Matthew is saying here the connection is that the weeping of these mothers in Bethlehem at the slaughter of their children fulfills what was said through Jeremiah about the exiles. The exiles were no more because they were about to be carried off into Babylon, though some Jews were killed as well. The children of Bethlehem were no more because of Herod's slaughter. But the whole context of Jeremiah is one of hope and restoration for God's covenant people because of his faithfulness. And in these quotations that are these places where Matthew is looking, he seems to be looking beyond the particular verse to the context as well. Verse 15 is literally the only negative verse in the whole chapter of Jeremiah 31. And there, God is speaking of loving his people with an everlasting love. And he promises to turn their mourning into joy when he restores them. His very next words after verse 15 in Jeremiah 31, he comforts these weeping mothers. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. So the prophecy in Jeremiah is about the return of the exiles one day from Babylon, and Jeremiah goes on in chapter 31 to record the clearest prophecy of the new covenant in the entire Old Testament, the new covenant that will become through Jesus Christ the great hope of the Old Testament. And so in the same way, though there is obviously the greatest tragedy you could imagine in the death of these children of Bethlehem, there is also great hope here because the Christ child was not killed, and he will return. He will return to bring a great deliverance for God's people in the new covenant. He will bring them out of the bondage that they are under. You know, and Israel was brought out of physical bondage. Christ redeems his people from the bondage of their sin and their guilt and the condemnation that brings and the bondage to the fear of death and to the devil. In fact, Jesus is presented by Matthew here as a second Moses who leads God's people in a second exodus out of bondage. And he is presented as the mediator, therefore, of a new and better covenant as a second Moses. Moses' life, you remember, was also threatened by the cruel command of Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew children. Jesus' life was threatened by the cruel command of Herod. Moses ended up fleeing from Egypt to Midian until the Pharaoh that wanted to kill him died. Jesus was taken to Egypt until the king that wanted to kill him died. Even the language used to describe these events in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 2 is similar to the account of Moses in the Exodus. Exodus 4, verse 19 reads, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.'" Matthew 2, 19 and 20 reads, "An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" And then Exodus 4, 20 reads, "So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt." And then Matthew 2, verse 21 reads, "And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel." Matthew seems to be linking the two events intentionally, but the focus is clearly upon the escape of the Christ child. So Moses took his wife and his sons. Well, that's the normal and the expected order that we encounter in Exodus 4, verse 20. But in our passage, the order is reversed. The angel directs, and then Joseph takes the child and his mother, because the child is, of course, the target. In the book of Revelation, that the apostle John received, he saw a vision of the cosmic battle behind these events in which Satan himself was trying to destroy Christ through Herod. In Revelation 12, John sees a vision of a woman, a sign in heaven, a woman in the process of giving birth, and a dragon standing before the woman so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And he says in verse 5 of Revelation 12, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now the male child there to be born is Christ. He is the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's a direct quotation from the Greek version of his coronation decree from Psalm 2, verse 9. Jesus was born as the Christ to bring the new covenant and the kingdom of God to extend that kingdom to all the nations. But there was someone who didn't want that to happen, the dragon, who's clearly identified in Revelation 12 as Satan, the devil, that ancient serpent. Jesus didn't come to threaten Herod's reign. He came to threaten Satan's reign. And this is why there's so much demonic activity in the Gospels as Jesus carries out his ministry. Jesus came to assault Satan's dominion over people and free them from his bondage. He'll say later in Matthew 12, as he corrects the Pharisees, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He also speaks of binding the strong man, clearly meant to be Satan, in order to plunder his house. And then in chapter 16, as Jesus puts it to his disciples, when Peter confesses him as the Christ, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, gates are for defending a domain. Jesus came to go on the attack through his gospel, through the church, against demons and the forces of evil. Satan knew this. He tried to destroy him through Herod, and yet God the Father protected Jesus through Joseph, his earthly father, as Satan failed. Now, in the vision that God gave to John, the details of the battle in Christ's life are skipped, and we go right to the outcome. "But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now, after his resurrection from the dead, of course, Jesus ascended to heaven, where he was seated at the right hand of God the Father, and where he reigns. And so the message of Matthew 2 is that through the power of God, the child wins. The message of the vision of Revelation is that through the power of God, the Lamb wins. The message for us in all this as Christ's people is that as God's preservation, as he's able to preserve Christ for us, we win too. In the vision that John saw, Satan is thrown down to the earth, but he's not thrown out. He knows that his time will be short, and so he rages against the woman that gave birth to the child. She's a symbol of God's covenant people. And though she continues to be assaulted by the dragon, by Satan, she is also said to be protected by God. And so if you are in Christ by faith, this is the reality in which you live. Herod is gone, but Satan is still there and still rages. And God's covenant people are still opposed, still tempted, still harassed by him and demons in ways that are unseen and yet are real. But we are also protected, kept by God, who will not allow Satan to thwart his purposes for his people any more than he allowed him to thwart his purposes for his son, the Christ child. And so you and I can say with David, though an army encamp against me, I will not fear. Thirdly, we see that God preserved the Christ child to be our covenant substitute in verses 22 and 23. God had told Joseph through an angel to remain in Egypt until he told him to return, and Joseph again faithfully obeyed. And then when Herod died, an angel appeared again with a message to return to Israel. And perhaps Joseph was thinking about going back to Bethlehem and staying with relatives, or he was just passing through on the way to Galilee when he heard about Herod's son Archelaus reigning in the southern territory of Judea. Archelaus wasn't much better or any better really than his father, and so Joseph was afraid to hang around that region very long. And so again, God spoke to Joseph in a dream and warned him, and so he withdrew into the north, into Galilee. Joseph and Mary had journeyed from Bethlehem from Nazareth, and that was their hometown, and so they were returning home. Matthew points out the significance of their hometown, saying that Jesus' home fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets: he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew introduces this quotation a little differently from the rest. This is the only one in which he refers to prophets in the plural rather than a single prophet. And the more general way in which he introduces it may be because he didn't have an exact quotation in mind, but rather he's referring to a theme that ran through the prophets. It's difficult, and I'd say impossible really, to find a verse in the Old Testament that corresponds to Matthew's quotation here. It's not difficult, though, to find in the prophets prophets speaking about the Messiah in terms of what it means, what it meant to be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was, we may think of it just very familiarly, Jesus of Nazareth. We may not think anything about it. That is what it is. But it was an insignificant village in Galilee. It was away from Jerusalem. It was away from where the important things were happening and where the important people were and where the religious leaders were operating. And the population of Nazareth and Galilee was away from Judea, where the population was more purely Jewish. Nazareth had a partly Gentile population, a partly Gentile outlook, and it was despised and looked down upon, even by Galileans. You may remember in John's gospel when Philip began to follow Jesus and then found Nathanael and told him about Jesus. He said, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That's what Nathanael said to him. And then Nathanael replied, or rather, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" All this good news, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And this was what people even in Galilee thought of Nazareth. And so Nazareth was not the kind of place that you expected to produce anyone even very good, much less great and exceptional. But just as Nazareth was looked down upon with contempt, so also the Messiah would be viewed this way according to the prophets. Psalm 22 says of him, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Isaiah 53, that greatest of prophecies, verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And Jesus did not come as the kings of the earth to live high above us in a lofty palace. He came in humility to be alongside us in our need. He came knowing that to fulfill his mission, he would receive scorn, he would receive rejection. To save us, he was willing to be called a Nazarene. He was willing to be rejected that we might be connected to God in relationship through his saving work. The ultimate expression, of course, of that rejection was his crucifixion. And yet this is what he came to do ultimately, to save his people, to be our covenant substitute and to bear not only the contempt of men, but the contempt of God his Father, the wrath of God due to us in our place. As Isaiah goes on in his prophecy in Isaiah 53 in verses 5 and 6, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So God the Father preserved the Christ child from the wrath of Herod and from the wrath of Satan, but he would not preserve him from his own wrath when he hung on the cross as the substitute for his people when the time came. He preserved him knowing he would be rejected and condemned and crucified as our covenant substitute, so that you and I could be preserved from that wrath that we deserve and be instead accepted by God and delivered as his children through faith in him. Now, if you recognize today that you need to be preserved from that wrath that is due to sinners, you may turn to Jesus Christ by faith now and receive that forgiveness and receive that life. If you have turned to faith, to Jesus Christ in faith, then let us continue to find our rest in this weary world in him, who is our covenant representative, who is our covenant mediator, who is our covenant substitute. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who keeps us. And he is the one who's coming again for us in glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for preserving the baby Jesus from the wrath of Herod and Satan. We praise you that you are able to preserve us from such wrath as well. And we thank you that you preserve or protect us in many ways that we have not seen and cannot see. We thank you for pouring out the wrath that was due to us upon our Savior, so that we may be preserved from it. Grant us faith, we pray, to rest in him, our faithful covenant Lord. In his name we ask. Amen.